Good morning. We are continuing in our series, the Hungry Sheep series. We're in Revelation chapter 3. If you want to find a Bible or look up the Bible on your phone here, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And we read there, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Now let's look at the church of Sardis. First of all, this was a wealthy city. It was situated on a mountain, which really historically led the people of this city to have a false sense of security. They became complacent. It was a wealthy city, so they had plenty, and they didn't have a care in the world, and when their enemies would attack them, they thought, how are you guys going to get up there, here to our city? But as the history goes, apparently there were some kind of precipitous steps cut into the side of the cliffs that went up to the city, and you could navigate it if you knew what you were doing. And as the story goes, an enemy army came to the city, and they saw one of the inhabitants. Maybe he had dropped some weaponry or something, and he was climbing down the side of the cliffs to retrieve it. And so they noted that, and then presumably late at night, they snuck in. They were able to climb up, navigate those steep cliffs, and climb up and take the city. And the inhabitants were basically asleep, were not watching. Even historically, this city was a place of false security and a failure to watch, which is actually interesting because the Christians at Sardis, who John is writing to, who really Jesus is writing to through the Apostle John, they were failing to watch. They had become complacent. They were asleep in a false sense of security, and they needed to watch. So it's very interesting, the history of the city and how it serves as an illustration of this same idea. We'll get into that in a minute. So it was a wealthy city, and notice what God says to this, to these Christians who dwell there. He says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So let's start with the seven spirits of God. What's that? Really, seven is the number of perfection throughout the Bible. For instance, when Jesus tells his disciples that they should not forgive 70 times 7, he's not putting a limit on forgiveness, but he's just giving the number of perfection, meaning infinite. And so when it talks about the seven spirits of God, this is typically taken to speak of the completion or the fullness of the Spirit of God, and especially in this reference having to do with the fullness of knowledge, full omniscience, as we'll see in a minute. So this reference is not the first one in the book of Revelation to the seven spirits. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 4, you'll see this. It says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." So the seven spirits. Then in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So seven lamps of fire. Notice in Revelation 4, 5, there's lightnings and thunderings, and that's reminiscent of Sinai or reminiscent of God's judgment. Now the seven lamps of fire burning are set against this backdrop. Remember, the seven lamps are the seven spirits of God, and they're set against this backdrop of the judgment of God. And so these lamps then would symbolize the searching light of God's judgment. And if you go forward a chapter to Revelation 5, 6, look what you see here. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So the seven spirits here are seen as the seven eyes of the Lamb, the seven eyes of Jesus, seven meaning perfection, eyes meaning vision, and it has to do again with the searching judgment of God. Remember, out of his eyes come flaming fire. His eyes are a flaming fire, Revelation 1. They're eyes of searching judgment. So the seven spirits speak of the perfect omniscience that Jesus has in judgment. He's coming back to judge his church. Remember, he came the first time as a lamb. He's coming back as a judge. Now, he also not only has these seven spirits, but he has the seven stars. And these are also referred to earlier in the book, Revelation 1:16. "And he had in his right hand," this is Jesus talking, "he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Again, in verse 20, we have an explanation of what the stars are that are in Christ's hands. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So there it is. The stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angels, angelos, it can mean angel, yes, but it can also just mean messenger. It can mean messenger as in a pastor. And that's often how it's taken. These letters are written to the messengers. The angels are the messengers of the churches, the pastors of the churches. So there you have the seven spirits, and then you have the seven stars. All right, now back to Revelation 3:1. Notice what Jesus says to the church at Sardis. He says, first of all, I know thy works. You remember back in chapter 2, we saw this. He says to Ephesus, Revelation 2:2-3, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. And then again to Pergamos in verses 12-13, we read into the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where there dwellest, where thou dwellest. So again, this speaks, it goes right back to the seven spirits, it goes right back to Jesus' omniscience. And remember, the omniscience of God is a double-sided coin. First of all, there's encouragement. He knows the difficulties we face. As he told Pergamos, I know where thou dwellest. He knew that they dwelled where Satan's seat is, and that they were holding fast to his name and hadn't denied his faith, even though they were against such opposition. So God knows, not only does he know our frame, not only does he know all of our works in light and in darkness, the secret and the public, but he also knows the challenges we face. He also knows the environment we must operate in. He knows all of that. And so it's encouraging because he knows the difficulties we face. But also, of course, there's a warning. It's also should cause us to tremble a little bit because he knows our works, yes, the good, but also the bad. He knows, he can see right through our excuses. A lot of times we can make excuses that would pass before men because they don't really have all the information. They just have to give us the benefit of the doubt. But Jesus knows exactly what we can handle. He knows what we can bear. He knows where we have compromised. He knows that where we have failed to love him as we ought to love him. So it's a warning as well. Yes, it can be an encouragement, but it can and should also be a warning to us. So it's a double-sided coin. Remember what Jesus had said to Thyatira back in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. It says, unto the angel of the church of Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And then he says, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So we notice he has eyes of flaming fire, again, searching judgment of Jesus Christ, and then feet like fine brass. Brass often speaks of judgment, so it's the execution of judgment. So searching eyes of omniscience, and then there is the perfect execution of divine judgment. So he says to Sardis, I know thy works, and then he says that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Notice those words, thou hast a name. The idea there is reputation. Remember what the Babel builders had said back in Genesis chapter 12, let us make a name for ourselves. Talking about renown, a reputation on the earth before man. So now we know that even according to what we've been reading in this very passage, the all-searching eyes of God go deeper than man's judgment. It goes deeper than outward appearance. Remember that verse back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So there are those parts of our walk with God that are visible to men. Our attendance at services, many of our good works are also seen publicly, our public prayers. But then there are also those parts which are hidden from the eyes of men. What do we do when no one but God is watching? And most importantly, our time alone with God, or lack thereof, which is what the issue at Sardis was. And I actually just want to take this opportunity to bring up a question about our private devotional life. What does Scripture command us about having a private devotional life? You have some people that say, well, the Bible doesn't really command us necessarily to have devotional times in the morning or prayer time in the morning. I want to give you some principles from the Scriptures that we should go by. And if we're going to be successful in walking with the Lord, we need to understand these principles. The New Testament teaches that we must continually live off of the spiritual life of Jesus. It's very clear from John 15. I'll read verses 4-5. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So there's every day we must drink in the spiritual life of Jesus. We're compared to branches drinking in the life of the vine. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Pretty clear symbolism. And the Bible tells us, 2 Peter 1:4, we're partakers of the divine nature. His life is our life. Now, here comes the question, though. How are we to continue abiding? How are we to continue partaking of the life of Jesus? Now, notice from John 15 that abiding centers around staying in God's word. You can see that in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Now, comparing verse 4 and 5, we see that he switches out himself for the word. Because I'll just go back to verse 4 here for a minute and read this. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And then down to verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, he switches out his word for himself. Very interesting. What's the point here? The word is the means of receiving Jesus' life continually. And because it's a source of life, it's also a source of growth. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, it's not as if we just read our Bibles just to get head knowledge, and that's the end-all be-all of abiding in itself. No, remember, 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells us, knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. So, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We have to learn the word of God, not just to acquire knowledge, but to be doers of the word, to apply it to our lives. And we see that later on in the same chapter, John 15, passage about abiding in Christ. Notice there is an emphasis there on not only abiding in the word of God, but also being a doer of the word. In verses 9 through 10, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And here it is. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So it's not only reading God's word that comes under this heading of true abiding, it's also doing the word, being a doer of the word, but it's also prayer. The New Testament is very clear that as we read the Bible, we have to be dependent on the Holy Spirit to teach us. We can't do it in our own mental power, the exertions of our intellect. Not enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 makes this clear. It says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit. And in contrast, the Christian is supposed to be taught by the revelation of the Spirit. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 13, it says this, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And then notice these words, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And now pay attention to this line as well. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So there has to be time in the Word. That's very clear from John 15. If we're going to abide, we've got to abide in the Word of God and the Word of God in us, in our hearts. But there's also this element of the Word of God is not going to help us unless the Holy Spirit reveals it, illuminates it to our understanding. Because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. Our intellect cannot ascend to these things. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But then it says, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So we need the Spirit. We need dependence on the Holy Spirit to be taught as we're abiding in the Word and doing it prayerfully. So we need prayerful time in God's Word. It's essential for continuing in this abiding relationship with Jesus if we are to be partakers of the divine nature. This practice of continuing in the Word and continuing in prayer, depending on the illumination of the Holy Spirit, this practice leads one to grow and to obtain spiritual victory and freedom. And remember, John 8, 31 through 32, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You got to continue abiding in the word, staying in the word, prayerfully relying on the Spirit for illumination. The Bible indicates that the norm is to spend time with Jesus devotionally at the beginning of our day. And by the way, also it should be privately, if possible. Matthew 6, 6, Jesus said, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So there's a secret place, a time of devotion, intimacy with Jesus, And Jesus modeled that for us. Mark 1:35, it says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." See, he went into a solitary place. Maybe he didn't have a closet with a door he could shut, but he basically shut the door on the world, shut out the world, went to a place alone with God. And based also on Jesus' model prayer, if you go to Matthew 6, the norm for prayer is to be in the morning. I know that's not always possible, but that is what is normative. Because in the prayer, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread and lead us not into temptation." And when I think of "give us this day our daily bread," I think more than just the physical bread. I also think of the spiritual bread, because I need the bread of his word every single day. I need grace. Every day we need grace. Grace in this sense being spiritual life, partaking of that divine nature of Jesus Christ. So prayerful time in the word is to be seen as our necessary daily spiritual food. And we see that also back in the Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." There's actually a great illustration of this in the Old Testament, the manna in the wilderness. Every day, God supplied fresh food for his people. Exodus 16, verses 16 through 21, it says, "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth, or angry with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. So every single morning, God gave them manna, heavenly manna. It's a wonderful picture of the spiritual food that God wants us to partake of. Every single day, we have some heavenly manna as we go prayerfully to the Word of God, depending on the Holy Spirit. This is really the exercising, the keeping up of our vital union with Christ, that we have to be regular partakers of grace if we are to operate in new covenant grace. We have to go to the throne of grace. We've got to go to the word of grace. We've got to continue abiding in that grace. And so every day we have to continue in God's word, prayerfully continuing, abiding. That means time alone with Jesus, intimacy, and fruitfulness comes from this intimacy. That's what it comes from. It's very clear from John 15. So back to Sardis now in Revelation 3. Sardis had a name, they had a reputation for spiritual life, but God, with these searching eyes of omniscient judgment, could see what was under the surface. He could see that the outward, though it may have seemed impressive and lively, full of life to men, it was not being produced out of a deep, abiding relationship with him. There was what seemed to men to be spiritual fruitfulness. It seemed like evidence of a real vital union with Jesus, but it was a graceless, fleshly show. And he says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name," you got a reputation for life, "thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead." He sees that you're dead. There's no real life there. There's nothing of any real substance there. It reminds us of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. It says, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." Now notice the juxtaposition here in these verses. In verse 5, you have the widow indeed, she has nothing but God, and she trusts, and she expresses that trust by continuing in supplications and prayer night and day. She continues in prayer. Contrast that with the woman in verse 6, she lives in pleasure. The implication is that she's living in self-indulgence and pleasure, and she's not continuing in prayer. So there's a definite connection here to Sardis, because this is exactly what happens. The widow has nothing. She's destitute. She realizes she's nothing without God. That's the time. That's the only time when we're going to continue in prayer. That's the only time when we are going to continue watching and praying and relying on Christ, is when we realize without him, I'm desolate. I'm nothing. So in a way, we have to be, spiritually speaking, we have to be widows indeed. We got to recognize we're desolate. If we don't have God, we have nothing. If we don't have his grace, we can do nothing. Just like in John 15, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Then we'll pray. Then we will pray, and we will continue in supplications night and day. But when we think we're full, when we think we can do things without prayer, without God's help, then basically we're like the woman who lives in pleasure. We're dead while we yet live. We have a name. We have a name, that we live, but we're dead because we're not abiding in Christ, and He is our life. And without life, we're dead. So now on to verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So there's a correction here. Strengthen the things which remain. There are some graces that remain still. Strengthen those things. Don't let them die out. Jesus did not find their works perfect before God. That doesn't mean He was looking for sinless perfection, but he was looking for works that were the natural outflow of the inward working of grace. And He just didn't find that. Now notice what He says in verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Okay, so He calls them to recall how they had received and heard. Notice the words hold fast. That implies that they had begun to loosen their grip. That word actually, hold fast, it's often translated keep, and it appears several times in the book of Revelation. You'll see it over in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep, there it is, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And now go forward to chapter 2. He, verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. There it is again. Revelation 3:8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept, there it is, has kept my word and has not denied my name. And then go forward, Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. We're going to read that in a minute. Now, fast forward to Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth or angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, and here it is, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then Revelation 16:15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth, there it is, keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And then Revelation 22:7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 9, Revelation 22:9, then saith he unto me, see thou do it, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep, there it is, of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Okay, so many times in the book, the idea here is keeping God's commandments. And to the church of Sardis, he says, remember therefore that how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and keep the word that you were given, and repent. He says, therefore, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And so this teaches us that it's very easy, if we're not watchful, to begin to let things slip after time. Maybe seeking the Lord, time in the Word, time meditating, even prayer. And soon, as we let these things slip, we begin to experience spiritual rot from the inside. We're warned of this over in Hebrews 2:1-4. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. It says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? See the word neglect? If we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So you notice we can let these things slip. We have to take the more earnest heed, be even more careful not to lose those things that we began with, lest at any time we should let them slip, lest we should neglect this great salvation. And then God says to Sardis, he says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So they'd left off watching. This reminds me of the parable of the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. You remember that in Matthew 25, talks about the virgins. Matthew 25:2-4, it says, and five of the virgins were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And if you go down to verse 10, it says, while the foolish ones went out to buy oil for their lamps, because they were unprepared at the coming of the bridegroom. It says, while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, open to us. Oh, those are ominous words, aren't they? Lord, Lord. Remember in Matthew 7, they will say to him, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name, cast out devils and all that? Well, here, similar phrase. They will come saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. He says, watch, because you do not know when he's coming. Those that were ready went in, but the foolish virgins were not ready. And it's interesting, that's Matthew 25, but if you go forward to Matthew 26, Jesus basically interprets at least part of what watching means, because it says in Matthew 26:40, it says, he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, watching is connected with prayer. It might not be exactly all of it, but it is a great part of it. Watch and pray. He says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Notice the warning that Jesus gives here to prayerless Sardis in Revelation. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. So this goes back to the whole abiding, right? Spending time, partaking of the divine nature, taking that time in intimacy and prayer with Jesus. There are those who are asleep. They're not watching. They're not praying. And these things are going to come on them unawares, as the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-9 makes it very clear that the coming of Christ is not supposed to come upon Christians unaware. We're supposed to be ready and watching. It says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Remember it talked in Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It says, they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And then listen to this. Therefore, let us not sleep like the disciples. Remember, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in Revelation 3:4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which are not defiled, or which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So he does acknowledge those, the faithful remnant who was not asleep. They were the wise virgins. They're filling their lamps with oil. They're watching. They're praying, even while others are asleep. There's a few names there, and he knows who they are. They have not defiled their garments. So Revelation 3:4 implies that there were just a few, just a small remnant awake. And then verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So it talks here about overcoming. We know this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And this is not the only time that God threatens to blot out people's names out of the book of life. We'll see that in a second. But he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. So white clothing. It reminds us in Ephesians 5, it talks about our clothing, the spiritual clothing of the church. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And we see the same kind of idea, the preparation for being presented to God in purity. In 1 Thessalonians 3:11, it says, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. So it's very practical there, increasing and abounding in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And then listen to this, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He's saying, that we should be abounding in love in preparation for being presented to God at the coming of Christ. Now, I do want to point out there's always a little bit of tension between the human part and the divine part. If you see in Revelation 19, 7 through 8, very interesting, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So she's made herself ready. There's the human responsibility element. But then look at the next sentence. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So there's a responsibility of preparing ourselves, of waiting on him, of filling our lamps with oil and so forth, keeping our garments clean and undefiled before him. And there's an element of him giving us the righteousness of the saints. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints, which of course is God's righteousness we're clothed in. Now, not only will, according to Revelation 3:5, those who overcome be clothed in white raiment, but they will not have their names blotted out. And the implication is that some people are going to have their names blotted out, which brings up the whole question of, can you lose salvation? Can you be in the book of life and have your name blotted out? Aside from the figure here, I think we should go based on the clearer teachings of Scripture. You use the things that are most clear in Scripture to interpret the things that aren't as clear. And I think it's very clear that there's no possible way that we can lose salvation. If you look at John 10, no one can pluck us out of his hand. And Jeremiah 32:40, New Covenant promise that he will put his fear in our hearts so we will not depart from him, so we won't jump out of his hand. And he won't let anyone else pluck us out of our hand, and he will in no wise cast us out. He himself won't cast us out. Pretty much no possibility of us losing salvation. And those who do go away, the language of Scripture is that they were never really saved. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were never really of us. And so I think that those things are clear, and we need to interpret passages like the blotting out of the name out of the book of life in light of the most clear passages rather than trying to interpret the other way around and talk about people losing salvation. All right, so let's continue here. But anyway, this is not the only time this is threatened. If you look at Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19, there's another similar warning. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." So there you have it. He threatens this blotting out names out of the book of life multiple times. And then in Revelation 3:6, he closes with this statement, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." All right, now let's pick up with the church in Philadelphia in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." Now notice what he's called here. He says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." Now this is a clear statement that the one speaking, who is Jesus, is God Almighty. And you'll see that in Revelation 4:8, you'll see that Jesus is called God Almighty. It says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." They're worshiping Jesus, and they're calling him holy, which is, by the way, what the seraphim sing to God in Isaiah chapter 6. They sing to Yahweh, holy. And they're calling him Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So the Eternal One. And then in Revelation 4:9, the very next verse, it says, "When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne," i.e. Jesus, "who liveth forever and ever." And so they call him in verse 8, Lord God Almighty, and he is the one which was and is to come. That same title is ascribed to Jesus. Jesus calls himself that back in chapter 1. It's very clear Jesus is talking. Chapter 1, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Jesus himself calls himself Almighty God, and so do all the other creatures. When they worship, they praise him as the Almighty. But that does raise a question, and maybe this is a good time to bring it up. Why in other places do the enthroned God and the Lamb appear to be separate? If Jesus is God Almighty, if he is the one called holy, the one who is and was and is to come, why in some places does it seem like there's a distinction between Jesus and God? If you go and you look at an example of this, Revelation 7, starting verse 9, you can see this. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb." See that? "Stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying," and here it is, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne." And then it says, "And unto the Lamb." So salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. As if God and the Lamb are separate. "And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, interestingly, this issue is the same issue that we have with Jesus on the earth during his earthly ministry. You remember, unbelievers often ask how Jesus can be both God and also pray to God at the same time. But that question is answered by the Trinity and the Incarnation. We know that the second person of the triune God, remember there's three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one, 1 John 5, 7, so there's three. Second person of the triune God, the Son, indwelled in a human body. We see that in John 1, 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But even while living on earth as a man, the Son of God was still in heaven at that same time, ruling over all creation. We see that in John 3, 13. Jesus himself says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven." And then he says, "Even the Son of Man, which is," present tense, "which is in heaven." Even as he was standing there talking to Nicodemus on earth as a man, he's still reigning and ruling in heaven. And then he says in John 10, 30, to clarify, "I and my Father are one." So they're essentially one. And even now the Son indwells a real human body, a glorified human body, which at one time was put to death on a Roman cross, died as a sacrifice for our sins, and was resurrected and raised to glory. He is the Lamb of God, Jesus. He is enthroned in the third heaven. He's, as far as his humanity, he wasn't there before. Yet as being God, he's always been enthroned there and will always be. And so the answer has to do with the Trinity and the Incarnation. Is God on the throne? Yes. God Almighty is on the throne in heaven. Is Jesus on the throne? Yes. The Lamb of God, he's on the throne, and he even calls himself God Almighty in Revelation 1. Is the Lamb also before the throne? Yes, also before the throne. So there's certainly some level of mystery here, yet both these things are clear from Revelation, that Jesus is the Lamb of God before the throne, but he's also God on the throne. It has to do with the triune nature of God and the Incarnation. Now, getting back to Revelation 3 here with Philadelphia, it says, "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." So the key of David, of course, David is the one with whom God made the Davidic covenant, and that is the promise of an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace. So the key of David is the key to the kingdom of heaven. It's the key of eternal life. It just signifies how Jesus has absolute power over anyone who comes in or anyone who goes out of his domain. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary say this: "It rests with Christ to open or shut the heavenly palace, deciding who is and who is not to be admitted. He also opens or shuts the prison, having the keys of hell, the grave, and death," and referring back to Revelation 1:18. All right, moving on to Revelation 3:8. He says to the church of Philadelphia, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Now, looking at other passages, this open door that he talks about almost certainly has to do with the opportunity to further the ministry of the kingdom. We see many passages which parallel this idea. For instance, Acts 14:27 says, "When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me," says Paul, "and there are many adversaries." 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord." Colossians 4, 3, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds." And we also know that just not only the opportunity, but also God opens the hearts of the people that we preach to. We see that in Acts 16, 14. With Lydia, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, and then listen to this, "whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." When he says he's going to open a door, I think it's a increased opportunity for the gospel to go out, and probably God also opening people's hearts to the ministry of the word. And he says about these Christians of Philadelphia, he says, they have kept his word. He says, and has kept my word and has not denied my name. And I like to point out here that there's a way to deny the name of the Lord that is more subtle than a lot of people think. And that if you look at 2 Peter 2, which is a passage about apostasy, apostate leaders, false teachers, you can see that. In 2 Peter 2:1 we read, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So denying the Lord that bought them. You might think that this is an explicit denial where they come out and just outright deny Jesus' name. Actually, if you go down further, you can see that they're still teaching the name of Jesus, but they're teaching error. They're turning grace into license. If you look at verses 18 through 22, 2 Peter 2, 18 through 22, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. And then this is the key here. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So we can see here, they maintain an outward profession of faith in Jesus' name. They're teaching people freedom in Christ, but at the same time, they're denying the knowledge of Christ by virtue of going after the lusts of the flesh. It's like Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So there's a way of denying Christ by walking in the flesh. Walking in the flesh is denying Christ. And he says to these at Philadelphia, they have not denied his name. They've kept his word and not denied his name. If you don't keep his word and you turn back to lust and filthiness and you turn God's grace into lasciviousness, then you are denying Christ. And so there's faithfulness in this church of Philadelphia. But in contrast to this group of faithful Christians who had not gone down that road of self-deception as others had, you see those who are false in verse 9, Revelation 3:9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So apparently some claim to be Jews. He calls them a synagogue of Satan, claim to be true worshipers of God, but they were of the devil. Jesus exposes them here just as he did the Pharisees in John 8. Remember what Jesus said to those Pharisees in John 8? It says, they answered and said unto him, unto Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Listen to this. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. John 8:39-44. So, while we're not saved by our works, do evidence our spiritual condition. Remember, Jesus talked about knowing a tree by its fruit in Matthew 7. And in 1 John 3:10, we read, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Getting back to Revelation 3 now, looking at verse 10, notice this wonderful promise Jesus gives to these saints who have been faithful and patient. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So now we know that we will all have tribulation. That's a given. John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But some tribulation can be avoided. And first of all, by faithfulness. Revelation 18 makes that very clear. It says in Revelation 18:2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And listen to this. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So apparently, you can avoid some plagues, some tribulation, by faithfulness, by not intermingling with the world and touching unclean things that are defiling. But if you act like the world, then you experience the plagues of the world. So faithfulness is one way we can avoid some tribulation. But also, along with this, is the idea of prayer. If you go over to Luke 21, starting at verse 34, Jesus said this, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So we're to pray always, that we may be counted worthy to escape these things. So faithfulness and prayer for faithfulness, all of those things can save us from tribulation, can save us from, yes, we're going to have tribulation, but we don't have to have all the tribulation possible. We can be spared from a great deal of it, apparently. And then we see in verse 11, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. It reminds me of Colossians, where we're warned that we can be spoiled. We can be robbed of the good that God has given us. So we have to be discerning and watchful again. Now, Revelation 3:12, him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. So that he says to those who overcome, obviously by faith, he's going to make a pillar in the temple of his God. A pillar is something that's established firmly, and it's in the temple, in the place of worship. So this is a promise of that God is going to establish you firm and fixed in the place of worship, and he's going to write his name on them. Did you see that? I will write upon him the name of my God. So he's going to seal them as his. It's a very peculiar expression of love that he's going to put his own name upon them and seal them for glory and eternal worship. Wonderful. Revelation 3:13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, moving along to verse 14, now we continue with the church in Laodicea. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And you see that interesting reference here in the end of the book, Revelation, back to the beginning of the book, the beginning of the creation of God. So he calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness. That contrasts with what we're about to see, the Laodiceans and their unfaithfulness. So verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, when you talk about the Laodiceans, that they were neither cold nor hot, they're lukewarm, a lot of times you hear this interesting aqueduct myth brought up by pastors and teachers and in commentaries. Basically, the myth is that in ancient Laodicea, they received water from the hot springs of Hierapolis, if I can say that right, about 6 miles away. And by the time that hot water got down to Laodicea, it was only just lukewarm. However, there's a problem with that. There was no aqueduct from Hierapolis to Laodicea. And if such an aqueduct had it been attempted, it would have had to have been over 300 feet in the air because of the terrain. So no such aqueduct has been found. That's an example of trying to find something in the background context when the meaning of the text is plain enough by itself. He's saying they're not hot and they're not cold. They're lukewarm. Heat in the Bible is a picture of spiritual fervency and zeal. Remember in Romans 12:11, we're to be not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The Greek word for fervent there means hot, or boiling hot, actually. So we're to be boiling hot. We're to be hot, serving the Lord. We're supposed to be, as we say, on fire for God. It speaks of a fiery passion for the glory of God and the furtherance of his kingdom. John 5:35, we read that John the Baptist was a burning and shining light. You know, if you're going to shine, you need to burn. And you need to have this fiery passion for the Lord and his glory. In contrast to that, the Bible warns that in the last days, the love of many is actually going to grow cold. Matthew 24:12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And these Laodiceans, they had this lukewarmness. They were worldly and weren't all the way in, weren't all the way out, half and half, which is probably the state of a lot of professing believers now. But look at their mindset in verse 17, Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So we have complacency here. This is like the we have arrived mentality. We see a similar spirit had grown at Corinth. Remember, Corinth, again and again, Paul says to them that they're puffed up. So this is a pride issue. In 1 Corinthians 4:8, we read this. Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign. A little bit of sarcasm there. They're not really reigning. That we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we blessed. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So Paul is warning them. They've settled down into this complacency of this Christianity without a cross, this arrived mentality, where they're not really willing to endure suffering, not really willing to step out into the crosshairs of potential persecution for Christ, for witness. They're just comfortable hanging around church and glorying in their abilities, their spiritual gifts, and so forth. And they're deceiving themselves. And that is the kind, there's a reason Paul warns them. He says, as my beloved sons, I warn you. Those are the kind of people whom God will spew out of his mouth in judgment. This spewing out of his mouth, Revelation 3:16, it's very reminiscent of what God had done to the Canaanites. Remember, the Canaanites were rejected with God's righteous loathing. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, said they were rejected with righteous loathing as Canaan spewed out its inhabitants for their abominations. And so we need to get on fire for God. It's absolutely repulsive to God when we're half in, half out. We need to get on fire for the Lord. And here's how, in verse 18, God gives some counsel here. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, buying here is not to say that these things aren't free. All of God's grace is free. But it's to be taken as they need to exchange their self-blindness, their arrogance and self-ignorance, and exchange their self-righteousness for soul-healing truth that's going to, yes, it's going to humble them, but it's also going to heal them. They need gold tried in the fire. It says, buy of me gold tried in the fire, reminiscent of Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times, meaning get back into the word that's going to expose your true state as blind and miserable and naked. You got to be in the word of God, not complacent, self-satisfied. And then he talks about white raiment. Buy white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. They might have talked about reigning as kings in Christ and all this, but they weren't clothed in the graces of Christ. The Bible tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. They weren't clothed in Christ. They needed to be clothed in him and his true graces rather than merely professing to be. And they are to be anointed with this eye salve. He says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. The anointing speaking of the true anointing of the Holy Spirit, dependence on the Spirit's illumination. And then he says in verse 19, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Although it was a hard word, it was still God's love. He rebukes those who he loves. That's why he sent them this letter. You remember back in Hebrews chapter 12, God talks about how he chastens those he loves. It says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So this is a sign of God's love. If he didn't love the Laodiceans, even though they're lukewarm, if he didn't love them, he wouldn't have rebuked them. He wouldn't have even had bothered to send this letter. But he sends the letter and rebukes them because he loves them and he wants them to be changed. And then so Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Now, of course, that's taken evangelistically, and there's a way in which the general call of the gospel is similar to God knocking. He's knocking at the door of everyone's heart, saying, "Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Some people think this misrepresents the gospel call, as if, you know, we're painting Jesus as, oh, gentle, meek, and mild Jesus, just knocking kindly. He's a gentleman, rather than what he actually was. He was going around saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He wasn't tapping on the door, knock, knock, knocking. He's commanding repentance with authority. But in any case, it certainly applies to the church. That's the context here. It's to the church. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." It's a wonderful promise. Many don't have ears to hear the knocking at the door, to hear the voice of God, to hear that he desires to come in to us, to commune with us. See, there's a note of close intimacy and fellowship here, and it goes back to what we've been saying for this whole chapter, this need of this intimate fellowship, this intimacy with Jesus Christ. He's knocking at the door of our hearts. And it says in verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." And there you have it. God the Father and the Son sitting down in the same throne together. We talked about that earlier, even though some of the language in some of Revelation appears very interesting. The Lamb is before the throne. God's on the throne. Here they are together in the throne. So it's just Trinitarian language. But we will get the wonderful experience of reigning with him in his throne, those who overcome. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And of course, yes, it requires the Spirit and his illumination for us really to hear. We can hear with knowledge just on its face, but not with a real realization that we need that's going to go to our hearts unless the Spirit opens our hearts, just like he did with Lydia. So may the Lord bless us with that illumination to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches in these letters. All right, that wraps up Revelation chapter 3. Looking forward to getting into chapter 4 next time. May the Lord bless you this day.